Well, good morning, Summit Church. If we could, at all of our campuses, if you could bow your heads and let's pray together. Father, it has been my prayer through this study that we've been in the book of Exodus that we would be able to see ourselves in this story that is over 3,000 years old. Father, I pray that we would be able to say, like David said, that I've looked into the law and beheld wondrous things about myself, things that just cut to the heart and showed me what my life was like. Father, I have prayed that you would enlarge our hearts with a sense of awe and adoration at your immensity, that we would have a sense not of hearing religion being taught, but of standing in your presence and knowing, Lord, that you are real, that your love and your compassion for us is limitless. And Father, that we would respond, God, as people not who are practicing religion, but who people who live in and through and with the presence of the Almighty God in our lives. Father, I need the Holy Spirit to accomplish those things. So in our various campuses this morning, I pray that that would happen. I pray, Holy Spirit, you might fill this room in such a way right now that no one would doubt that you are here. And so I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we get started, let me very quickly ask you a couple of things. One, I am just getting a vibe from our ushers. We did this a couple weeks ago, and I'm really sorry to have you do it. I really am, because I know it's a tad bit awkward, but I'm really glad to do it on a rainy day, because usually 20 drops of rain mean 300 people don't show up to church. But evidently, that's not the case today, because I see our ushers busily trying to get people in. And I see all kinds of little seats here and there. So we got to do this. I know it's awkward. I know you hate it. Don't hate me. But just everybody stand up if they would. Everybody, let's all stand up together. Everybody stand up. All right. Good. At all our other campuses, you can do that too if this is applicable. Everybody, if you would, if there's a seat beside you, move in so that the empty seats are on the aisles. Again, I know that for you guys, especially, you think the aisle seat is like the exit row in the airplane. You got to have it. For the love of Jesus, just move in, okay? And when everybody in your row is filled in the middle, then you can sit down, okay? And that'll help some of our people that are stuck in the lobby to get in there, because we got some nice space here. All right. Let me give a real quick personal word about one of the things that you've heard about or will hear about in your service, and that is our fall retreat coming up with our students. I love what our student ministry is doing, Jason Gaston and his team. This is one of the highlights of my year every year, is being a part of this. So if you are a middle school or a high school student, this is a great way to get connected with one of the best ministries going on in the church. And information's in your worship guide in November. It's just a great location, and it's a great way for you to get exposed and to get to know some people here. So check it out on the website and sign up for that before it is too late, okay? All right, this past week, I had one of the absolute strangest things that I've ever had happen to me. It started about 3 weeks ago. About 3 weeks ago, I got in my car, and I noticed a little cord that it's like one of those MP3 cords that you plug your iPhone into your car stereo with. It was all chewed up on the end of it. And I thought, you know, that's really odd, because I don't think my kids did that. And, you know, this is why I don't have pets, because I don't want them to chew things up like this. But I really didn't think much about it. I just thought it was odd, and I let it go. About a week later, I'm in the car with one of our pastors, and it was a hot day, so I turned on the air conditioner, and you know, it made the most horrible, awful sound, just like, just kind of shaking, this grinding noise. And I thought, that's odd. But listen, my car has been wrecked, salvaged, and rebuilt, so I'm used to it making strange noises. And usually, if I just ignore it, it goes away, and I thought, well, this will rattle for a while, and then it'll go away, and everything will be fine. Didn't think, I'm telling you, it looks obvious now, but it wasn't obvious then. So, like a week later, I'm taking a trip, I took a trip during that week, and I came back, and I get in my car, and it was a hot day, so I turned on the air conditioner, and the most horrible, putrid, foul smell comes blowing out of the air conditioner. And, y'all, I got three kids, so I'm down with the foul smells. You know, I have a really high tolerance for the foul smells. I felt like I was going to gag, like I was going to yak. And so I called the mechanic in and said, I got to bring my car in right now. And I take it in, and he takes it apart. My mechanic's named Lynn. And he takes a look at it and says, yep, You got you a dead rat in there. And pulls out this mangled rodent corpse out of the fan of my air conditioner. I know that's gross. I'm not trying to gross you out. But he cleaned it all out, sprayed it down with 409. But guys, it still smells terrible in my car. If you see me driving around Raleigh-Durham with my head hanging out the window, you know why. In fact, I asked him about it, and I was like, did you not clean it out? And he's like, yeah, I've done all I can do. He said, you're just going to have to let it work its way out. It's going to take several months. So I bought this little, one of these little like vent air freshener things you put on in it. So now my car smells like a mixture of cheap roses, Lysol, and mouse carcass. It's delightful. So that's what's going on in my life in a very twisted kind of way. And no pun intended with the word twisted. But that whole situation is strikingly similar to what you're going to see happening to Israel in Exodus 32. Oh, yes, I turned it into a sermon illustration. I had something dead in the heart of my central air system, and even after getting it out, the traces of death are still in there, and you can still smell them when you turn the heat on. Well, what you're going to see today is that there's something dead in the heart of the Israelites, and even after they have been delivered from the death of Egypt, it fills their lives with the aroma of death when the heat is on them. Come on now, that was a good introduction. All right? I worked hard on that. Chapter 32, verse 1 is what we'll look at. Listen to this story. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. He was the chief religious priest, and they said to him, up, make us gods, who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears from your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned with it a graving tool and made a golden calf. And then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, guys, at first, this almost seems unbelievable, doesn't it? I mean, how long have they been out there? 3 months. 3 months since they saw God split the Red Sea open, march all of them through on dry land, and then swallow up the entire Egyptian army behind them. Speaking of that, think about all that they had seen in the last 3 months. Firsthand, in addition to the Red Sea, you had the plagues. The plagues which were not things like bad weather or an economic recession, but things like absolute darkness for 3 days. And frogs overrunning Egypt. How weird was that? Through God, he led them out via a gigantic pillar of cloud in the day and then a pillar of fire by night that never left them. Then there was the whole manna thing, which I've told you before, like these heavenly golden grams that God covered the ground with every morning to give them something to eat. Right? And then when they got tired of the manna, God made quail magically fall from the sky, which had to be one of the most underrated miracles of all the Bible. I mean, just think about what that's like as you're watching this huge, like, flock of quail fly, and then they all just die simultaneously. And this, you know, cruise right into the ground. You go pick them up and eat them. They'd seen that now for 3 months, twice so far in these 3 months. God has provided water for them supernaturally. Once out of a rock that Moses smacked with a stick, and the other when Moses took a tree and threw it into a saltwater pond, and it turns into a brittle water fountain. Then here they are now standing at the foot of this mountain, which, remember how we've described in the past few weeks, is like some kind of a scene out of a poltergeist movie. All the paranormal phenomena going on, you got thunder and lightning and earthquakes and the things got smoke coming out of it and a trumpet and voices that are being heard around the mountain. Finally, for the last 3 months, these people have been getting direct words from God to them. You know, dear Israel, this is exactly what I want from you, ... This is what these people have been experiencing, and all this, evidently at this moment, completely gone from their minds. And then, and this is probably the worst part of it, They take off their gold rings and their earrings and the silver caps off their teeth and their medallions, and the rednecks took their big shiny belt buckles and they melt them down and they make a golden calf with it. Here's the kicker. Do you remember where they got all that gold? God gave it to them as a going away present when they left Egypt. Right before they left Egypt, God did one little extra credit thing. Is he cast this spell over all the Egyptians that made them want to give their gold to the Israelites, which was just bizarre. You know, hey, we know we hate each other. You hate us, we hate you. But I'm just going to give you my gold watch. Have a good time with it. And they got rid of all their gold and gave it to the Israelites. And now they're taking that stuff that God gave them as a wedding present and melting it down to make another god. I mean, guys, the insult of this. It'd be like my wife taking her wedding ring and melting it down and hocking it so she can pay for a hotel to have an affair with another man. How is all this happening? Why is it happening? Watch this, verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before that golden calf. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to whom? To the Lord." That's right. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, which were the names of the sacrifices and the offerings that God had told them to give in chapter 29. All right, listen. I do not want to excuse what Israel did, but I do want to explain it so that you just don't dismiss it as completely ridiculous and unbelievable and not at all something that you can relate to. Israel, you see, was in a time of great anxiety. Moses has been gone longer than he was supposed to, and some of the Israelites had started to wonder if Moses was coming back. Keep in mind, these are people with families. They are standing in the middle of a desert with no homes, no food, no jobs. The manna and the quail are great, but everybody knows that at any moment the manna could dry up and the quail could quit falling magically from the sky. These are people who feel exposed, they feel vulnerable, they are scared, they got families, they got kids. They have a lot of reason to be afraid. Further, what you see that they're doing is not an outright rejection of God. It's a way of supplementing their worship. They didn't say, "God, we hate you. Now let's all be atheists." No, verse 5, as I showed you, says they declared this as a feast to the Lord. In verse 4, Aaron said to them, "These are your gods," plural. Right? So the calf is one god. Who makes the plural? Jehovah. He's saying you can worship Jehovah and this calf. The calf is not a replacement for God. The calf is a supplement to God. The calf was something familiar to them. You see, the calf is what the Egyptians had worshipped and what many of them had worshipped before they left. The calf god is what they used to trust in. In a time of fear, you see, they were hedging their bet with something familiar. Do you now see the relevance to you? In a time of fear or anxiety, we return to the old gods in which we used to trust. We'll come back to that. But first, let's finish this story. Back in verse 6, "And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." It's not play football, okay? This is like dancing and all kinds of lewd stuff. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt.'" Whose people? Whose people? God is ticked. He doesn't even want to claim them anymore. "Your people, Moses, have corrupted themselves. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" Y'all, that is a really strange but unbelievably clear picture of disobedience, that metaphor of being a stiff-necked. I know this is a little weird, and you're going to feel a tad awkward, but we're all going to do it together at all of our campuses, so everybody's going to feel weird, so don't feel self-conscious. I want everybody right now, just for a minute, just real quick, I want you to stiffen your neck. Everybody, okay? Like, stiffen it. You feel that? That image of stiffening your neck, okay, like three of you did it. I want the rest of you to feel yourself stiffen your neck. Everybody, right? One, two, three, just stiffen it. That image is what God says these people are like. When you're stiffening your neck, you're like, I am not going to listen to you. When I was my first year in seminary, I went to a big Bible conference where there was a nationally known teacher that was teaching. I won't tell you who it was or his initials, but his name was Ted Haggard. And when he held this big rally, he had a sort of a pre-meeting for anybody that was a pastor or a religious leader of some kind. Well, it was my first year in seminary. I thought, I think I could probably slip in here. So I go in here, and there's about 200 of us in there. And he offers to pray over anybody that will come forward just to pray that God would bless them and God would give them the, you know, really give them a taste of the Holy Spirit. And my first year of seminary, you know, I'm like, this sounds great, but I'm going to watch here for just a minute. And so sure enough, people start going forward. He lays his hand on him and starts to pray for him. And as he does that, many of them just begin to fall down on the ground. Well, you know, that was very different from what I had grown up with, but I was like, you know, I mean, my first year of seminary, I was like, God, if there's something that I'm missing, something you want to do in me or to me that I've never experienced, I'm fully open to that, and I'll go up there and I'll pray, and if there's something I'm missing, you give it to me, but I'm just going to go ahead and say, right now, if the Holy Spirit knocks me flat on my back, I will be flat on my back, but I'm not letting that man push me down. So I go up there, and he puts his hand on my head, and he starts to pray over me, and as he's starting to pray, he gets louder as he's praying. And as he's getting louder, he starts to push my head. And so in me, I'm like, I'm not letting this man push me down. And I start stiffening my neck and pushing back on him. And so like after about 20 seconds, he's pushing and I'm pushing like this. And he gets praying really loud. And then he just kind of drops his hand and he walks off and goes to the next person. And I know in his heart he was thinking, that stiff-necked guy resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm like, I'm not resisting the Holy Spirit, man. I'm resisting you. I'm not letting you push me down. What I was doing to him was saying, I am not going to let you do something to me according to your will. What God is saying to these people is, that's what you're doing to me. I am trying to do something and you are stiffening your neck and won't let me do it. All right, so keep going here. Verse 10. Now therefore, God says, let me alone. Let my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation out of you, Moses. God's done with it. He's ready to cut bait, expunge these guys as a factory defect, and start over with Moses. Does that bother you? In actuality, he's not going to do that. God never intended to cut these people off. God knows that these are not Moses' people, and God knows that Moses didn't bring them up out of Egypt. He is testing Moses. And Moses passes with flying colors. Look at this, verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of Egypt? You hear that? This is irreverent. Moses is correcting God. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, God? With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth. No, no, no. Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people, not mine. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. And you said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised them, I'll give to your offspring. You promised this, God, that they may inherit it forever. And God said, oh yeah, I forgot. Really? No. God, watch this. God put Moses in a place to test him and to teach him how to pray. Guys, you want to know how to pray? That's it right there. I'd love to just spend another 45 minutes on just this point, but we can't right now. But that is how you pray. Moses says, God, hey, you're the one who started this. The glory of your name is at stake. People are going to make fun of you. If you don't finish this, you better finish what you started, God. And you can see the smile come across the face of God. He said, that's exactly what I wanted an intercessor to do, is remind themselves and put up before me the glory of my name and what I started. I got to move on. Verse 14. I can't do this all day. Verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken bringing on his people. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. The tablets were the work of God, And the writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets. When Joshua, who was his companion, heard the noise, his intern, heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's noise of war in the camp." But then Joshua said, "But it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of a cry of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." Joshua's like, "I hear this terrible noise. Are the people in pain?" "No, wait, that's not battle music. That's disco. Is that a strobe light? Is that a mechanical bull? What is going on?" Verse 19. "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." I can't imagine that this was that good for ye old digestive tract. In fact, scholars tell us that this would have been fatal for those who drank it. Guys, there's a lesson here about idolatry that's being taught that's just too good to pass up. So I got to point it out, even though it's a tad bit off topic. When they took this God into them, it killed them. And the point is this, any God that would kill you if you really obtained it and took it inside of you is not really a God worth serving. You see, the real God is the bread of life, and when you get Him, you live and live abundantly. When you get false idols, by contrast, they kill you. They fail to satisfy you, and a lot of them just rot you on the inside if you ever did obtain them. Sexual gratification just requires more and more. Power and money corrupt those who get them. I read an article this week by a celebrity who was saying that, he says, the moment that a person becomes a celebrity is the same moment that he or she becomes a monster. She said, "I have known perfectly normal people who were gracious and kind. The moment they got power and money, they become an absolute jerk." That's what the point is here, is any false god that you get actually just corrupts you and destroys you. All right, got to keep moving. Verse 21, look at this. "Moses said to Aaron, 'What do these people do to you, Aaron, that you have brought such a great sin on them?' And Aaron said, 'Oh, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot against me. You know the people. You know the people. That their hearts are set on evil. Because they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go up before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Did you hear that? By the way, it's subtle. He just blamed Moses. "It's actually your fault, Moses. You were late. It's your fault. You were late. You're the one that caused this reaction. It's the people's fault. It's your fault, Moses." You know who Aaron sounds like here? Then we'll say your spouse. Aaron sounds like Adam in the Garden of Eden. "No, no, no, God, it's not my fault. It's the woman that you gave me. She's the one that made all this happen." Blame shifter. It gets better though. Watch this, verse 24. "So I said to them, 'Let anybody who has gold take it off.' And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Is Aaron in middle school? "And I just walked out of the store, and the candy was in my pocket. I had no idea how I got there. I'm just saying, you know." Verse 25. "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose," for Aaron had let them break loose. See, the Bible's not letting Aaron off the hook. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them," Levi was the tribe of the priest, "he said, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." That's really serious for just a minute. Imagine how bitter this was. Priests were supposed to help the people. Priests were supposed to minister to the people, to help them with their hurts and their struggles. And here they are now commanded to punish the people severely And I know this confuses some of you because you say, why would God order something like that? And I understand that confusion, and I do not have time to explain it right here. But let me just say this. The point is that they had to see the severity of sin. God had to wake them up to the harm idolatry would do in their lives, so people died. Now, obviously, that's not the way we do things anymore. We'll come back to that, though. The point is, God was waking him up to the severity of sin. Let's finish the story. Verse 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned, a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, please forgive their sin. But if you won't forgive their sin, then blot me out of your book that you have written." All right. Let me teach you what I believe this story means and why it appears here in the story of Israel's journey in coming to know God. You see, I believe that this story gives you a picture of what the normal Christian life is like. You see, this story, I believe, is told in a way that parallels the pattern of the first sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Just like in the garden, God is temporarily absent. And so the people doubt God's goodness and His word, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. The people are afraid, and so they cling to something familiar and tangible in the place of God. For Adam and Eve, it was the tree. For these people, it was the golden calf. And you remember how Genesis says that the result of Adam and Eve's sin was that they felt naked? Well, Moses, in verse 25 of this chapter, he says that the people broke loose, which in Hebrew is a play off of the word naked. What Moses is showing you is that there's a pattern that is repeating itself, and that is the pattern of the original sin is being repeated now in the life of Israel after they've been delivered. And the point is this, even after they have been saved, delivered out of Egypt, they are repeating the pattern of the first sin. This will be a struggle for them and for all saved people for the rest of their lives. This is the story of my life, Exodus 32. This is the story of your life. This pattern repeated over and over and over again. This chapter is describing a process that theologians call sanctification, which is a big fancy word that just means you're growing up in knowing God. And there are seven lessons in here, two for you and five for me. Okay, I'm being serious about that. So let me give you your two first. Number one, in times of stress, in times of fear or worry, we return to the gods in which we are most familiar trusting. In times of stress, when you are scared and afraid, you return to the old habits and old idolatries that you obtained before you knew God. All of you, you see, before you were saved, before you knew God. And I know there's a bunch of you in here that feel like you don't know God yet. You're in the process of knowing God, but this is true of you now. All of us, before we were saved, had sinful patterns in our lives. Idolatries, which means things we trusted in, things we sought after, things that gave our lives meaning more than God did. And for many of us, we've never expunged those old idolatries. We've just buried them under religion. And in times of stress, in times of pressure, loneliness, fear, boredom, you return to those old idolatries. Remember, the calf was what they'd worshipped in Egypt. They weren't trying to reject God. They just wanted to depend on the calf alongside of God. What do you tend to trust in alongside of God? About what in your life do you think, I know I need God in my life. I've got that taken care of. But I also need this for life to be okay. If you want to know what those things are, just look at where you most reflexively turn in times of stress or fear. That's what these people did. In a time of fear, they turn to their old idolatry. In your times of stress and fear, where do you turn? For some of you, in a time of stress, you go back to alcohol. You go back to a drug. You go back to pornography because these things medicate the stress in your life. For some of you, to escape the stress of a bad home life, you bury yourself in your work or your schoolwork. Because you think, if I can be great, if I can make lots of money, if I can be important, then this other stuff won't matter as much. And so I'll medicate the stress that comes from my family with progress in business. When you feel threatened, what do you turn to for defense and protection? About what do you think, okay, as long as I have this, everything's going to be okay. For many of you, your mind goes right to your bank account. Because you think, okay, as long as I'm financially secure, as long as my 401k is healthy, then ultimately I'm secure. And ultimately life's going to be okay as long as that 401k is healthy, as long as I got a job. Or when you feel threatened because others are upset at you, what is it that you turn to about yourself that tells you that you're okay? And so you think, you know, well, people may not like me, or these people may not like me. I'm being criticized pretty heavily, but I'm a good person, even if they can't see it. I'm smart. I got a lot of potential. I'm a good mother. I'm religious. God likes me. And you think about that thing, because this thing is true about me, I have worth. You see, these are old idolatries that have been papered over with religion, and they resurface under pressure. Now, here's another way of asking this question. What brings out the worst in you? What puts you on edge? What causes you to lose your temper or be afraid? What causes you to be jealous? Those pressures are revealing your idolatry. Many of you go on edge, right? It just ruins your outlook when your finances are sketchy, or you think about losing your job. Many of you, it's when others aren't happy with you. For some of you, what really messes you up and puts you on edge is when you hear about one of your rivals doing well. You could ruin your day, just ruin it, by you hearing about somebody inwardly that you compete with who's doing well. If you heard that they were doing terrible, it would actually make your day. What this is old idolatries resurfacing. Maybe family or relational problems devastate you. Maybe that's what you stay up late worrying about. Maybe fear. You see, fear and worry and your temper reveal what you trust in, because you're worried and you're afraid about losing something, and you think, I can't lose that and life still be okay. Here's another way of approaching that question. Which unanswered prayers in your life have really bothered you? And for these people, they're upset that Moses is gone. Which things have you asked God for that he hasn't given to you, and you're really angry with him about that? Maybe you're, the fact that you're still single. Maybe it's that your stocks crashed. Now, I know you say, well, is there anything wrong with being disappointed that certain things turned out as they did? Is there anything wrong with being disappointed that I'm not married? Anything wrong with being disappointed that my 401k fell apart or I lost my job? Of course not. But we're talking about more, y'all, than just disappointment here. You see, sometimes you pray and work for something and you don't get it and you're disappointed, but you move on. And sometimes you pray and work for something and you don't get it and you're devastated. You get bitter. You despair. You're angry at God. And what is happening is your idolatry is being revealed. You see, here's the point. Times of fear or stress or anxiety cause old idolatries that still grip our souls to resurface. These things are like the scent of death still inside of us that gets stirred up when the heat is on. And what I'm trying to show you is, quit blaming the situation for your problems. That's what these people were doing. It's your fault, Moses. You were gone. We felt afraid. Moses' absence is not what caused the situation. The idolatry of their hearts is what caused it. Moses' absence just revealed it. These situations just reveal what you trust in. Let me show it to you this way. I'm not really good at like physical illustration, so I need a little grace here. I need you to be really responsive and act like you get it, even if you don't. All right, I have a plain, ordinary table right here. Other campuses, can we see this? All right, I have right here a cup of blue marbles. See, cup, blue marbles. Now, I'm going to put this right here, and I'm going to do something highly technical. Watch this. A lot of practice. Here's the question. That's not a souvenir. Here's the question. Why are there blue marbles on the table? Not everybody at once. Why? Okay, somebody over at West Club just shouted, because you knocked the cup over. That's why there are blue marbles on the table. Not true. Because I have here the same identical cup. I will put it in the same spot, and I will knock the cup over. No blue marbles. There are marbles on the table because there were marbles in the cup. And the point is, many of us blame the knocks that life has given us for our bad attitudes. We're like, yeah, my work, I'm being overlooked. I got a crappy situation. My marriage is bad. People don't appreciate me. And you blame those things for why you react as you do. You credit those things with the stress and the fear and the worry. But life's knocks don't create the problem. It only reveals the problem. Quit blaming the situation and realize the situation is just revealing what's inside of you. You see, all of us say that Jesus is our Savior. But when life knocks you, what spills out? This is something you must continually be asking. Where does the trail of your worry, your fear, and your stress, what does it lead back to? Because these are your idolatries. What is inside of you? That's the question. Here's another way I'd ask it. Where does your mind go when it idles? Remember, I told you last week that what we most love is revealed by our dreams. What does your mind drift effortlessly to? What do you enjoy daydreaming about? When your mind idles, where does it go? Maybe you think up scenarios for career advancement. Maybe you tend to daydream about getting revenge on somebody. I know this is really pathetic, but some of you get up every day thinking about getting revenge on somebody that did you wrong. Maybe you daydream about owning a particular home or a type of car, or you daydream about some material possession. Maybe you daydream about a relationship with somebody. Maybe you daydream about a relationship with anybody. Wanting or desiring these things is not idolatry. Thinking about them from time to time is not idolatry. But when they dominate your thinking and control your emotions and your mood more than God does, it's idolatry. What do you spend most of your money on? Your money flows effortlessly to what you most love. Most of us overspend on our kids, our clothes, and on status symbols like cars and homes. Idols. All these things reveal what is inside of you. As I said a few weeks ago, these things are all like smoke from a fire at the altar of the God at which you've been worshiping. Don't just wave away the smoke and cover it up. Put out the fire. I imagine you in your home, you smelled smoke and you trace it down and you go back and you find what's on fire. And so you just wave the smoke away and put an air freshener there. I mean, how ridiculous would that be? No, put out the fire. It's going to burn the whole house down. These things, stress, worry, fear, boredom, what you spend your money on, are all smoke that goes back to a fire, and you got to deal with the idolatry. Here's number two, second point for you. We need to learn to live in God's presence, even when we can't feel it. We need to learn to live in God's presence even when we can't feel it. Some of you say, I can't feel God. I feel like I pray and He's silent. I can't see Him or sense Him. In this story, that's where they are. They felt alone. Moses has been gone too long. Question, were they really alone? No. God was right there on the mountain. They couldn't see Him. They couldn't feel Him. You see, we have God's presence with us in a way they didn't. Every believer in Jesus now possesses the Holy Spirit. I'm not one of these guys that believes you get that in a second or third experience. Read Romans 8. If you have Jesus as your Savior, you got the Spirit living inside of you. But that doesn't mean you can always feel Him. I will tell you this. I am a pastor, and I cannot always feel God in my soul. And if you depend on always feeling God, you're going to feel lost and alone a lot of the time. This is a majorly important biblical teaching. The presence of God is perceived and grasped by faith, not by feeling. God had promised them that He would never leave them, and He promised them He would always provide for them, and He'd prove that to them by these great, mighty displays of power. And in a time of darkness, like they were in now, they were supposed to trust what God had said and done in the past, not what they were feeling or sensing at the moment. We are all prone, you see, to measure God by what we can see rather than believing what He has said. But in those times where we feel most in the dark, we must trust that what God has showed us in the light. That make sense? Call my daughters. You know, my daughter is 3 a.m. I wake up, two little sets of eyes. Daddy, we're scared. There's monsters in our room. There's not monsters in your room, I'm sure. I monster-proofed the house right before you guys went to bed. No, Dad, there's monsters up there. We saw them. So I get up, 3 a.m., go back up there in the room. Where are the monsters? They were in the closet. I turn on the light. No monsters in the closet. Well, they were over there in the shadows. We saw the shadows where there's no monsters over here. And for 5 or 10 minutes, we investigate every corner of the room, proving there's no monsters. I turn out the light. They go to bed. 20 minutes later, we do the whole thing over again. They come down. Dad, there's monsters. And I want to tell them, don't doubt in the darkness what I showed you in the light. That's what God is saying to us. In the light of the cross, in the light of what I have said and done in the past, do not doubt in the darkness what I have shown you in the light. You see, these people had seen the plagues, they'd seen the Red Sea, they'd heard what God said. Believe it or not, church, we have seen and heard greater things than what they have heard. We've seen a demonstration of God's compassion and His closeness, even more than they have. The cross of Jesus. At the cross, God showed us His love and His power and His commitment to us. And I know that sometimes it seems to you like God is absent. But the cross assures you that He is not. If God really loves us as much as the cross says that He does, do you really feel like He has forgotten you? If the eye is on the sparrow, His eye is on the sparrow, do you really feel like He doesn't know what's going on with you? So what do you do when you can't feel God? You believe what the light of the cross has shown you and not what the darkness of your soul tells you. A lot of us, I would say it like this, a lot of us feel our way into our beliefs, and we ought to believe our way into our feelings. Your feelings will lie to you. Theirs did. God has declared His closeness and His compassion to you in the cross of Jesus Christ. We try to keep this in front of you in a number of very practical ways. This is why we do some of the stuff we do here as a church. It's why we tell you, you ought to have a time with God every single day. Every single morning when I get up, I spend time with God reminding myself of His promises in my life. I pray a prayer every single morning that says, God, there's nothing I could do today that would make You love me anymore. Your love for me does not change with what is going on in my life. Your love is constant, and I want to remember that. God, there's nothing I need besides You today to be eternally joyful. God, what You have told me about Your intentions for me, my life, my marriage, my family, my church, and my world, what You have told me about that in the cross is true. And I believe in Your compassion. I believe in Your intentions because of the cross, and I get my mind around the cross. And so on those days when I wake up and the darkness of my soul is overwhelming me, the light of the cross fills me with a sense of God's presence. Not because of how I feel, but because of what Jesus has said. It's why we tell you, here's another thing I do. I have little cards that I pray through every day, and I have people's names written on it, and I have what I'm praying for. And when God answers one of those prayers, I write the answer in there. So every morning when I'm getting up, I'm thinking back through the things that God has done. So that when I'm overwhelmed with a sense of God's absence, I have a record of the things that He has done in my life. It's why we tell you that you got to be a part of a small group here. Because you need weekly to be around people who are reminding you of what God is doing in them and in you. It's why we take communion together often where we celebrate God's closeness in the body and the blood. It's why we tell you to come to church faithfully, so you can hear often the promises of God. We encourage these things not because I want to fill up your calendar, but because I want to fill you up with the promises of God. So that when life shakes you or knocks you over, you spill out God's promises and not stress, fear, anxiety, worry, and idolatry. So when life shakes you and knocks you over, you spill out God's promises. And when life cuts you so that you bleed God's word. Well, there's your two. Now, I told you the next 5 points were for me. They'll be quick because I'm a quick learner. Right? Plus, this is the third time I've heard this sermon. So, but they're for me because in this story, listen, because in this story, you see the absolute failure of the religious leader, Aaron. You see, I told you in this story that Aaron is a lot like Adam, the original spiritual leader who failed. And there are some crucially important lessons here for pastors and spiritual leaders. So I just need you for the next 4 or 5 minutes to listen to me preach to myself. Okay? You're the audience, but I'm the real audience, and the preacher and the audience. You just listen to me for 4 or 5 minutes, talk to me. Point number three. I can't just give people what they want to hear each week. These people didn't want to hear the promises of God from Aaron. They wanted permission to worship their idols. Aaron caved, and as a result, he had a big congregation, and his approval index was off the charts, but he led them to their death. I cannot just give you what you want to hear each week. You need me to be unafraid to stand up here and say unpopular things. I can't be like Aaron. I've got to lead by conviction and not by popular opinion. And you need to leave ticked off sometimes. If not, there is no way that I'm doing my job. Idolatry is too deep within us not to think that a man who has God's message will not be constantly exposing you and rebuking you. And yes, it will be painful. And yes, you will want to go to another church. But if I don't do that, there's no way I'm representing God. Aaron, you see, has his own idol in this whole story, which religious leaders like me often struggle with, and that is the praise of people. He wants to be liked. You see, I've told you this before. If a pastor depends on the praise of people, he will dilute the message and people will die because of it. Guys, I got one audience I got to please. And it's not you. There's one audience I got to please, and you got to pray for my heart that it will stay faithful to Him and not be seduced to love you more than it loves Him. Here's point four. I cannot celebrate your salvation when you're still in sin. There is a tendency, especially in churches like ours, for pastors to be primarily concerned with the number of baptisms, the number of people sitting in the seats, how many services they have, how many people are giving, what your budget is, the number of decisions being made. And yes, those are the criteria by which success is most easily measured. But I cannot be joyful that you prayed a prayer when you're still serving for and seeking after and consumed with money more than you are with God. When you're still more excited about a new car than you are planning churches or seeing poor kids fed in India. I can't be excited when you prayed a prayer when you are still practicing immorality or getting drunk all the time. I can't be excited that you come and you enjoy worship and you give money when your life is not freeing itself from idolatry. I've got to keep pushing you to confront your idolatry and your sin. And some of you are going to say, and you have said, JD, leave us alone. And you're going to threaten to go to another church because there are a lot of churches where they won't preach to you about this stuff, but I'm not doing it because I love you and I want you to serve no other gods but God in your life. I said this was for me. Thank you. I said it was for me, but obviously this is for anybody who's a Christian leader, so this is a lot of you. Number five. I can't be happy simply because you outwardly are keeping the commandments. Moses had given them the commandments, and for a few chapters, 12 to be exact, 11, they'd stopped sinning. They were living in outward obedience, but they hadn't dealt with their underlying idolatries. And so in a time of fear, their idolatry resurfaced. If I'm only focusing on your behavior, and I get you to stop sinning and obey the rules and give money and be good little Christians, I'm not dealing with the root of your sin. And that is that your heart loves and trusts certain things more than it trusts God. Sometimes it's good things, but it's still something that competes in your heart for the place that Jesus ought to possess. You see, growth in the Christian life, as I mentioned, is called sanctification. And get this, sanctification is not just stopping sinful habits. Sanctification is removing anything that competes for allegiance to Jesus. The question is not, have you quit drinking or sleeping with your girlfriend? It's about removing anything in your heart that competes with Jesus. for you to love nothing and trust in nothing and to be coerced to obey nothing as much as you do Jesus. So I got to keep pressing the gospel down until it hits what you love and what you trust in and what you obey. And yes, it is painful. And yes, I will keep telling you, you need to be in a small group to realize what those things are. You can't just get it from me up here every week. If you want to just come here and be a number and sit in an audience and be godly on the outside, that's not what I'm called to lead you in. That's why we push you to these things, because I want to see you get to where God rules your heart. Otherwise, it just resurfaces. Number six, I can't treat sin as if it has no consequence. I got to show you that sin has consequences. And I know it is not popular to talk about righteousness and the judgment of God, things like hell and the cross, but we got to do it. How do we do that? Again, it's not the same way that they did it here. I mean, nobody dies in church. Staff's not going to come running out in the middle of the message with swords. My way, the gospel way, is to preach the cross to you. Listen to this. To tell you what God did to Jesus in your place. To wake you up. And that's why I preach so often about the cross. And people are like, I don't want to hear about the cross. It's so bloody. That's the point. Blood grosses you out. Your sin grosses God out. That's why I got to tell you in details the horrors of Gethsemane and the cross. It's why I've told you that Jesus, on the night before he died in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the nails had entered into his body, shrunk back in horror and terror and said, God, if there's any way I can get out of this, let me out of it. It's not because he was afraid of pain. It's because he stared into the hell that you had earned for your own sin and was about to absorb it into his own body. And I got to keep that in front of you. Church, listen to me. You have an extraordinary opportunity right now, and that is you can be awakened to the wickedness and danger of sin through Jesus' death and not your own. Here at the first preaching of the law, 3,000 people were killed in judgment to see the severity of sin. In Acts 2, when Peter first preached the gospel, the new law, 3,000 were saved because God judged Jesus in their place. In Exodus 32, they saw the fire of God's presence up on the mountain and they feared, and people died. In Acts 2, through the blood of Jesus, they felt the fire of God's presence within, and it healed, and they rejoiced, and people were saved. So wake up. You have an extraordinary moment. This is an extraordinary moment for all of mankind, and if you do not awaken and repent at the preaching of Christ's judgment in your place, there will be no hope to save you from the wrath that is to come. You can be awakened by Jesus' death, or you can be awakened by your own on Judgment Day. And I got to keep that in front of you. Number seven, last one. I got to point you to Jesus, not to me. This last scene with Moses in the chapter is set up as a contrast to Aaron. Aaron threw the people under the bus to protect himself. Moses, by contrast, so identifies with the people that he tells God, I'll die in their place. That's the kind of leader I want to be. I want to be a leader who loves you so much that I would die in your place if I could. But listen, ultimately, this is not about Moses, because Moses would actually fail these people too. He does later. Read the book of Numbers. Moses loses his temper with them, and he fails them so badly, he's not even allowed to go into the promised land with them. There's only one leader you can ever really depend on fully to love and to lead you. It is not Moses. It is not me. It is Jesus. He is the one who not just offered to die in your place, but did die in your place. He is the one who stayed faithful to you to the bitter end. He is the only one who will never let you down, who is always worthy of following, and whom you can put your complete trust in. Moses let his people down. I will let you down. He never will. Put your faith in Him, not in me. Build your Christianity on Christ, not on the pastor or on the church. I hope the applications of this message are obvious. I've given you seven of them. But if not, go back, listen to it again. Take those seven things and let God begin and continue this process of sanctification in you. Why don't you bow your heads, all of our campuses, if you will. Has the Holy Spirit put His finger on something in your life that is an idolatry? Would you confess it? Would you say, Jesus, unearth this false god from my heart? Father, I say this as a man in the middle of Exodus 32 himself. Father, I pray that You would help me to root out the death, the idolatries, the fire of false worship in my soul. God, let us be a people who return to You with our whole heart and serve You and are consumed with You and are passionate about You more than we are anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.